Tonight's message is a little bit different than what I've kind of done in the past, but I'm going to ask you a question. Who's familiar with a lady by the name of Candy Leitner? Candy Leitner. Came across her this week. I did not know who she was, but she stood up against drunk driving after her 13-year-old daughter was killed by a repeat DWI offender. Candy Leitner founded Mothers Against Drunk Driving in March of 1980. Before MAD, there were little to no legal consequences for driving while intoxicated. Her organization has transformed American attitudes about drunk driving. How about a lady by the name of Irene Sindler? She freed Jews in Poland. When Nazi Germans invaded Warsaw in 1939, Sindler, a 29-year-old Polish social worker, offered frightened Jews food and shelter. She even pretended to be a nurse to get inside the Warsaw ghetto, and working with the underground organization Sagada, she helped free an estimated 3,000 Jewish children. How about a gentleman by the name of Sir Tim Berners-Lee? He is the creator of the World Wide Web. I guess that nobody told Al Gore that because he claimed to invent it. But he was able to gather research. I was able to gather research for tonight's message because of the development of the World Wide Web in 1994 at MIT's Laboratory for Computer Science. And we have Berners-Lee, an average British computer scientist in the 1980s who proposed a project that combined hypertext and the internet. His goal was to allow researchers a place to share information online so that others could see it any time of the day. The result was a World Wide Web as we know and rely on it today. Let me give you how insightful I am. I remember being in college back in 1995. And one of my professors mentioned the internet, and I told him it's just a fad. So that tells you how much that I knew at the time. There's somebody that's a little bit more recent that I'm sure you've all heard of. If you may not recall, you'll recognize the name, but you might not recall who he was. But how about Todd Beamer? He was one of the passengers on Flight 93 that fought the 9/11 terrorists. When account manager Todd Beamer and the other passengers on United Airlines Flight 93 realized their plane had been hijacked by terrorists, they worked quickly and courageously to reclaim control of Flight 93, which crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Nobody knows for sure where that plane was headed, but their bravery saved many lives that day. We don't know this gentleman's name, but we all know who he is, the Tiananmen Tank Man. Faced down the Chinese army back in 1989. He stood in front of a tank in Tiananmen Square in China, but he was never identified. The photo was taken June 6th, 1989, the day after China's bloody crackdown on student protesters. Despite his anonymity, Tank Man has become an internationally recognized symbol of resistance to government oppression. Here's a name that we'll all be familiar with, Rosa Parks. She wouldn't give up her seat. Tired from a full day's work, Rosa Parks boarded a Montgomery bus on December 1st, 1955, and forever became one of the inspirational people who changed the world. When she refused to obey the driver's order to give up her seat and move to the back of the bus so a white person could sit there, she was arrested for civil disobedience. Her act of defiance and the Montgomery bus boycott that followed are recognized as pivotal moments in the civil rights movement. You may be asking, what do these six people have in common? Well, these six people are just like me and you. These are six ordinary people going about their ordinary lives that helped to change the course of history. Tonight, we're going to take a look at six ordinary people in the Bible who were obedient to God's call upon their lives, and they also changed the course of history. The title of tonight's message is God Uses Ordinary People. And we're going to take a look at six people in the Bible. Don't have time to dive deep into each one of them, but you will recognize these Bible characters as I bring them to light this morning. The first one we'll take a look at is Jacob. We're all familiar with Jacob. Jacob is a very significant figure in the Bible. He's the second-born son of Isaac and Rebekah and the grandson of Abraham. His name is later changed to Israel. He's considered one of the patriarchs of the Israelites. The biblical narrative portrays Jacob as a complex, multifaceted character. His life is marked by sibling rivalry with his twin brother Esau. Jacob was characterized as being cunning and shrewd. He deceives Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 27, verses 18 through 27. Follow along as I read, please. So he went to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Esau, went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed." We see here where Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricks his blind father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing meant for the firstborn, further worsening the tension between him and Esau. Remember, Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob, and now Jacob and his mother use trickery to get the blessing from Isaac. Fleeing Esau's anger, Jacob embarks on a journey to his mother's homeland. Along the way, he encounters God in a dream at Bethel, where a ladder reaches to heaven and God reaffirms the covenant made with Abraham. This encounter marks a turning point in Jacob's life, leading to a spiritual transformation. In Haran, Jacob works for his uncle Laban, falling in love with Laban's daughter Rachel. Laban deceives Jacob by giving him Leah instead of Rachel as his first wife, leading to a complicated marital situation. Jacob eventually marries both sisters and becomes the father of 12 sons who later become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's life is filled with trials, including conflicts with Laban, the wrestling match with an angel, the reconciliation with Esau. Despite his flaws, Jacob is ultimately portrayed as a man who matures spiritually, learns the importance of trust in God's plans. His legacy lives on in the 12 tribes of Israel, and his name Israel becomes synonymous with the entire nation. That was Jacob. Next, we'll take a look at Joseph. We're going to turn, Joseph, as you all know, is another prominent character in the book of Genesis. He is the 11th son of Jacob, but he's the first son of Jacob's true love, Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. Joseph's life is marked by a colorful narrative of triumph over adversity. Remember, he was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers to rising in prominence in Egypt. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Then I'll read verses 25 through 28. But verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Remember, Israel is Jacob. because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verses 25 through 28. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their heads and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Remember, they had jealousy and anger towards their brother. They couldn't speak peacefully with him. Verse 27. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now please bear with me, I'm just hitting some of the highlights of these characters because we don't have time to dive completely down. But Joseph's story begins with his father Jacob giving him a special coat of many colors. Remember, he was the first child of his blood wife. He was his favorite son. And the fact that he received the coat of many colors, all it does is simply show favoritism and intensifies the animosity among his brothers. Out of jealousy, they sell Joseph to a passing caravan. And he is taken to Egypt, where he ends up in the household of Potiphar, an Egyptian official. While in Potiphar's service, Joseph's integrity and moral character are tested when he resists the advances of Potiphar's wife, resulting in false accusations and his imprisonment. However, in God's providence, while he's in prison, Joseph demonstrates an exceptional ability to interpret dreams and also his administrative skills, and he gains favor with the prison warden. Joseph's talent for dream interpretation catches the attention of the Pharaoh when he has troubling dreams that none of his wise men can explain. Joseph interprets the dreams as a prediction of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Let's fast forward to chapter 41, verses 39 through 44. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee," so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said also to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all of Egypt." You see the power that Joseph had received? He's the 11th of 12 sons. Just an ordinary person. He had sibling rivalry with his brothers. His brothers were very jealous of him. He got thrown into the pit. He got sold into slavery. He got accused of making passes towards Potiphar's wife. Look what he had done, but yet God placed him in this position of authority. Pharaoh appoints Joseph as governor of Egypt to oversee preparations for the impending famine, which God had given him the ability to interpret from Pharaoh's dreams. During the years of plenty, Joseph stores grain, and when the famine strikes, his brothers travel to Egypt seeking food. Unaware of Joseph's identity, they bow down before him, fulfilling his earlier dreams of them bowing down to him. Joseph tests his brothers' sincerity and eventually reveals himself, forgiving them and inviting his family to settle in Egypt. Joseph's story showcases themes of forgiveness, divine providence, and the triumph of good over adversity. His rise from slavery to prominence in Egypt plays a critical role in the fulfillment of God's plan and sets the stage for the eventual migration of the Israelites to Egypt, leading to the formation of the nation of Israel. his grandfather's namesake. Although Joseph was sold into slavery, wound up in jail, God used him to save his family. Another character I want us to look at tonight is the character of Moses. We're all familiar with the story of Moses, but let's hit some of the highlights. Remember, Moses was born during a time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Moses' life unfolds in a series of remarkable events guided by divine intervention. Remember, the Pharaoh at the time was killing young Hebrew boys because they thought that the slaves were going to become too powerful. And so his mother hides him in the reeds. His sister's there watching him. His birth is during that period. His mother, fearing for his life, places him in a basket, sets him adrift in the Nile River, and he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who raises him in the royal household. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So as remember the story, Moses grew up in the, his mother became his nursemaid. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. As he grows older, he becomes aware of his Hebrew heritage. One day, witnessing the harsh treatment of his people, he intervenes and he ends up killing an Egyptian taskmaster. Fearing retribution, Moses flees to the wilderness of Midian. So let's pick up in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." So here's a story. Moses fled Egypt. He wound up in Midian. He winds up becoming a shepherd. And he's out tending a flock. He is a shepherd for his father-in-law, tending a flock. But yet when he's out, he encounters God in the form of a burning bush. God commissions him to return to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of slavery. Despite initial reluctance, Moses obeys and along with his brother Aaron confronts Pharaoh with the demand, "Let my people go." The confrontation leads to a series of plagues, culminating in the Passover where the Israelites are spared and Pharaoh finally relents. Moses leads the Israelites through the Red Sea, miraculously parting the waters, and they embark on their journey to the Promised Land. During the wilderness warnings, Moses receives the Ten Commandments and other laws on Mount Sinai, establishing the foundation of the Mosaic Law. His leadership is marked by challenges, including rebellion of the Israelites, but Moses intercedes on their behalf, exemplifying compassion and devotion to God. Think about this. God chose a hired hand working as a shepherd who had difficulty putting his thoughts together into sensible sentences and who had fled into the desert to escape persecution because he had murdered an Egyptian who was being harsh to his people the nation of Israel, and he led the nation of Israel out of bondage to the promised land. So think about where Moses started, where he went, and where God found him, and what he wound up doing. He was simply a hired hand working as a shepherd. Let's move over to the New Testament. Let's think about Mary. We are all familiar with Mary. I'm going to start off right out of the gate with Scripture, verses Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Follow along as I read, please. Luke 1, 26, 35. It will be on the screen. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You notice there in verse 33, the house of Jacob. He's one of the ones I mentioned from the Old Testament. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of our Lord and Savior. She was a young Jewish girl in the town of Nazareth, engaged to Joseph, a carpenter. So let's take a look at some of the scriptures. She was a young Jewish girl in the town of Nazareth. And what is even said later on in Scripture, what good can come out of Nazareth? So she was a young lady in Nazareth, engaged to a carpenter. One day the angel Gabriel appeared to her, announcing that she had found favor with God and would conceive a child through the Holy Spirit. This miraculous conception, known as the virgin birth, fulfilled the prophecy of Messiah's coming. Let's flip over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I got to take a sidebar here for a second. I mentioned this in Sunday school class I teach. Once I started to understand the providence of God, it made life a lot easier. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I don't worry about things. I don't have things on my mind. But once you understand the providence of God, and we see it portrayed here in the verses I just read, it makes life a little bit easier. So I just want to encourage you to trust in the providence of God. We have a responsibility to seek God's will and to try to do God's will in our lives. But we can trust Him to protect us and look out for us. Not saying we won't have trials, not saying we won't have tribulations, but once you understand how powerful God is, it will make life easier. So Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born in a humble stable. The shepherds and later the wise men visited, recognizing the significance of the newborn Savior. The family faced challenges, including flight to Egypt to escape King Herod's massacre of infants, highlighting Mary's role as a protective and nurturing mother. We probably never thought about that about Mary before, have we? About her being a protective and nurturing mother. Throughout Jesus' life, Mary played a very supportive role. She witnessed both his miracles and his crucifixion. At the cross, Jesus entrusted her to care to the care of the disciple John, symbolizing her role as a spiritual mother to all believers. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Mary is mentioned as being present with the disciples in the upper room, praying and awaiting the promised Holy Spirit. Mary's significance extends beyond her role as a mother. I mentioned a moment ago, as a spiritual mother, we do not pray to Mary. Mary is among women. She's not above other women. I won't make that clear. Make sure you don't misunderstand my words. But she was the earthly mother of our Lord and Savior. Mary's significance extends beyond her role as mother, her willingness to be part of God's redemptive plan. Her faith and her devotion make her a pivotal figure in the story of the gospel. She plays a very pivotal role. She is the earthly mother of our Lord and Savior. Next, let's take a look at Matthew. We're all familiar with Matthew. Matthew, also known as Levi, was a tax collector before he became a disciple of Jesus. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Think about the tax collector. Jesus called Matthew to follow him while he is sitting at the tax booth. Matthew responded to the call, leaving his profession to become a devoted disciple and later an apostle. As an apostle, Matthew was a witness to Jesus' ministry, including the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of 5,000, and numerous other miracles. He played a crucial role in the early Christian community, particularly in preserving and sharing the teachings of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Matthew, which was written around 70 to 80 AD. His gospel has played a significant role in shaping Christian theology and the understanding of Jesus' life and his teachings. Although tax collectors were highly despised in the first century, by the first century's Jews, Jesus called Matthew. According to tradition, he preached in various regions, and there are accounts of suggestion that he may have traveled to Ethiopia or Persia spreading the gospel. Matthew was a disliked, sometimes hated by the Jews as a tax collector, but yet Jesus called him into the ministry. Let's take a look at one more. Let's take a look at Luke. We'll turn back to Luke chapter 1. But Luke, he was a Greek physician, was a close associate of the Apostle Paul and the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Take a look, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that ye may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke wrote the gospel, scholars believe, 10 to 15 years after the book of Matthew, around 80 to 90 A.D., He opens up this gospel, the prologue to Theophilus, expressing his intention to provide an orderly and accurate account of the events surrounding Jesus' life. Luke's gospel includes stories and teachings not found in the other gospels, reflecting his careful research and dedication to presenting a comprehensive narrative. He highlights Jesus' ministry of healing and forgiveness, illustrating the transformative power of faith. In the book of Acts, Luke narrates the early history of the Christian church, focusing on the actions of the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul. Though the specifics of Luke's life remain somewhat elusive, he was used by God to have a tremendous impact on Christianity. We don't have time tonight to take a look at other common people that God used. I want to encourage us both to go back and look at the following on our own. Think about Gideon. Gideon was a farmer. Remember, Gideon was down in a well threshing wheat because he was scared to be out on the surface threshing wheat because of the dangers around, but yet God called him to be a powerful army leader. Think about Hannah. God used a housewife to be the mother of Samuel. David. God used a shepherd boy and the last born of the family to be Israel's greatest king. We're studying him right now in Sunday school. We're going to finish up this week, and I encourage you to go. If you have not started reading this week's lesson, please read it. It is a great, great lesson. I was looking at it this afternoon. It's just a great lesson. Think of Ezra. A scribe was used to lead the return of Judah and to write a portion of the Bible. God used a scribe, somebody that had made his living as writing. Think about Esther. God used a slave girl to save her people from a massacre. Think about Peter. Peter was a fisherman used by God to be an apostle. He was a leader of the early church and a writer of two of the New Testament epistles. So what do these folks have in common? I've mentioned several here tonight. They were all common people. They're like me and you. They're ordinary day-to-day people. They were common people. But they made themselves available to God. So I want to take a brief moment, and we're going to take a look at six steps to be used by God. The first step is we need to pray and we need to meditate. We need to spend time in prayer. Seek guidance. Seek understanding. And have a willingness to be used as an instrument for God's purpose in our lives, in your life. You need to read the Bible. Dive into the Scripture so you will gain a deeper understanding of God's will upon your life. This is how God communicates with us today. He communicates with us through His Word. Be in God's Word. Dive into the Scriptures. You've got to surrender and trust. Surrender your will to God's will. Trusting in His divine plan. And yes, He does have a divine plan for each and every one of our lives. Trust that. Surrender to it. Let go of personal desires and let go of your ego. Allow God to guide your actions and to guide your decisions. Here's another one. Serve others. Put yourself out there. Be willing to serve others. Engage in acts of kindness and service. Somebody comes to mind, so God lays somebody on your heart, send them a text. Give them a phone call. How about this antiquated idea? Write them a handwritten note. Something that I've started doing at work with some of our new customers. I'll write a handwritten note. When's the last time you received a handwritten note? If you received one recently, doesn't mean more to you to receive the handwritten note than some generic typed out letter or email. Engage in kindness and acts of service. Help those in need and contribute to the well-being of others, reflecting God's love in your actions. If you're praying for somebody, send them a text or send them a call. Hey, I'm praying for you today. I don't know what your need is. I don't know what God's doing in your life, but I'm praying for you today. Fellowship and community. Surround yourself with like-minded individuals who can offer guidance, encouragement, and more importantly, accountability. Who holds you accountable to read God's Word? Who holds you accountable to be and meditate with God each and every day, to pray to God? Have somebody that will ask you questions. Have somebody that will ask you, what are you studying right now on your own? What are you reading in God's Word? What is God doing in your life? I mentioned you know, prayer, but that's part of it. Be where somebody can hold you accountable. And it all ties back into continuous spiritual growth. Continuous spiritual growth. Commit yourself to a lifelong journey of spiritual growth. I don't remember exactly when Brother Wayne was called into the ministry. I know he's been here at this church in 85. He pastored prior to that. He served with Papa Sam a few years before that. But do you think he has stopped at any point from spiritually growing? I don't think he has, and I pray that he, as our pastor, he doesn't. Be on a continual journey of growth with Jesus Christ, spiritual growth. I'm going to close tonight with a couple of questions. God uses all sorts of people to do his work. That's obvious. He's using me to speak tonight. He's using Brother John to speak a couple weeks ago. Brother John's going to be speaking coming up soon. Brother John's going to be leading Elevate with our college and career and singles department later. God uses all kinds of people to serve in different areas throughout our church. I can't sing. You're not going to have me up here leading music. You're not going to have me joining the choir. I may join a men's choir just because it's for one service and I can probably bluff my way through it. But we all have different talents and abilities that God can use us for. So I encourage you as an ordinary person to allow God to use you in different areas. God uses all kinds of people to do his work, just like you and me. But my question tonight is, how about you? How is God using you? Are you making yourself available to be used by him? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to thank you for this evening. I want to thank you for you laying this thought, this idea on my heart this week, Lord, in regards to tonight's message and looking at ordinary people, Lord, looking at common people, because at the end of the day, we all are. We all have our flaws. We all have our warts, Lord, but every one of us can be used by you in some form or manner. Some folks can teach. Some folks can sing. Some folks can play an instrument. Some folks can open a door. Some folks can work the sound booth. Some folks can work the slides, Lord, but we can all be an encouragement to others around us. I just want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for Morningside. I want to thank you for putting me and my family here several years ago, Lord, where we can be with fellow believers, be held accountable, and hold others accountable as well, Lord. I love you, and I thank you for the continued spiritual growth that you keep working in my life, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a moment of invitation. If you need to make a decision, please come forward. I'll be down here to speak with you. If you just need to come to the altar and pray.